Father, first, I wish to lift up, we all do, the parents of those who lost those two children and those who still may be in critical condition. Lord, I don't know the condition of the people who were shot, whether children or adults. And I pray for their quick recovery. I pray that you give the doctors wisdom. But more importantly, Lord, I pray for their faith, that it would not fail. I pray that you would give us answers. You would give a reason for the hope that lies within to help us to establish what we do here for you firmly. And help us, Lord, in our faith not to be so easily shaken or double-minded. But Lord, provide wisdom from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the past couple of weeks, we've been focusing on the resurrection and the inheritance. And just for context's sake, we're going to go back to verse 3 and read through verse 7. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So back in verse 5, it says, "Faith is our protection. It is the shield that God provides so that we might persevere to the end and see the culmination of our salvation." So God protects that faith. Remember, I went through being eternally secure, not eternally insecure, that I believe Scripture teaches, not beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's pretty firm that God is going to have us hold on to our faith. He protects that. I just had to redo that whole study for those that I'm going to be teaching in Africa, this idea of eternal security. And as I went through it, it's about the third time I've gone through it, I'm just more established in that than I have ever been. And I think it's sad, it's a tragedy that people would try to communicate that you can lose your salvation or you can give it up. And God in no way is going to let us slip through that. He protects even our hearts when it comes to eternal security. But is that security secure in you have a genuine faith? Is your faith genuine? And how do you know if you have a genuine faith? How do you know that you're just not spouting something that you heard a pastor say at one time, that it is real to you, that you are confident that you are going to heaven, that you are confident that God is going to redeem you and give you a new body, that you haven't deceived yourself? Like the Lord says, many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord," and the Lord will respond, "Well, I never knew you." And how is it we can be sure that we're not in that camp rather than having genuine faith? Well, the first point here is, once someone has exercised their faith in God, or once they are saved, they ask Jesus to save them, God by his power shields that faith from destruction. That's what's being talked about in verse 5, who through faith are shielded with God's power. God's power shields us from walking away from the faith. That's the first one. The second one, genuine faith is still tested to prove it is authentic. Now, you test something. When you go buy a car, you test drive it, right? You get in it, at least you should. You get in it, you drive it, you listen for sounds that may be around you. Hopefully you pop open the hood, you check the tires, you look underneath, and ultimately you take it to a mechanic. My daughter just did this. She bought another car, and there were a few thousand miles on it, and she started driving it. She had 7 days to return it, and she decided, "I'm going to take it into a mechanic." And the mechanic said, "Well, you know, it needs a motor mount. It's going to cost $2,000 to $3,000. Yeah, So she had 7 days, so she went back and she said, will you guys cover this? And they said, yeah, we will. So it, you know, it's all good. So she had it checked out just to make sure she wasn't going to have to pay for that. We want to make sure that if something is proposed to us and it's going to cost us something, that we have to be sure, we have to be certain that whatever is promoted, it actually is going to come true. So our faith is tested for our benefit so that we may know that our faith is genuine. It's not for the benefit of God. God knows the outcome of everything. But we need to know that our faith is genuine. And in order for God to communicate that to us, he has to allow us, he even appoints us to trials. And those trials are for the testing of our faith. How do you know if your faith is not genuine if it is never tested? You don't. It's a rhetorical question. You don't know if your faith is genuine if you never are tested in it. Now, you guys remember these things called magazines? Magazines, there was one called Consumer Reports. And we got it for a while, and you'd open it up and go, what's the newest thing in Consumer Reports? Well, now it's a website. And you can go there. 2,000 items a year are tested by Consumer Reports. If you want to buy a new clothes washer, and I highly recommend checking Consumer Reports if you're going to do that, find out which clothes washer is the best, which one is the most affordable, which one does not break down, that type of thing. And they have that all online. You pay a little fee, and it can be temporary, and you find out which one is the best. They also keep 8,000 products online that they check and they update to make sure they're going to operate as they should, or the guarantees or warranties are behind them, they're going to be honored. So that's what Consumer Reports does. Now, if you're getting ready to make a purchase about any product at all, you want to make sure you check it out, that it's going to last. The most valuable thing that anyone possesses in this life is their faith in God. And you want to make sure that that faith is genuine. Now, not that anyone is volunteering for a test or a trial to come their way to test their faith, but do we all trust God enough to let him put us to the test? Have you ever gone to God and said, God, whatever you want to do? And you say, really, I mean it from the depths of my heart. Whatever you want to put me through, I am willing. Have you ever signed up for that? Yeah, I'm willing. I want him to do that. I want to make sure my faith is genuine. And no matter how much it is tested, I will stand the test of time for all of eternity. I can be assured of that. I want to encourage you guys to do that same thing. But do we have enough faith in God to let him put us through anything so that our faith might prove genuine? A little closer to home, have you examined yourself to see if your faith that you possess, it's genuine? Have you tested yourself? You know, Scripture says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. So we are told to test our faith. Now, has any of you had a class where you sign up and you say, okay, I'm going to learn how to test my faith? No, I don't know of any class that's offered like that. But Scripture says, test your own faith. See if you're in the faith, so to speak. Well, we're encouraged to test our own faith, but what does imitation or inauthentic faith look like? How can you tell if someone's faith is not genuine, let alone your own? Can you see signs on the outside? Well, Matthew chapter 13 deals with a couple of kingdom parables there. And there is one kingdom parable that deals with the seed that falls on stony ground. And what happens is that seed germinates. And once it germinates, there is a reason why it doesn't produce fruit. The person who that represents is never actually saved. They don't have genuine faith. And it gives a reason why they fall away. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, it said, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, They last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly or immediately fall away. There's no question that as soon as the persecution comes, they say, I'm out of here. I'm not having anything to do with this whatsoever. So imitation or inauthentic faith will be exposed also by excessive focus on worldly distractions, anxiety, materialism, money, or becoming rich. In that same chapter, verse 22, it says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So if you see somebody who is tremendously wealthy, and that's what they do with all of their time, trying to make more money, gathering more wealth, gathering together more power, or just worrying about the cares of life. Maybe it's with children or grandchildren, or maybe it's a job pursuit of some kind. You were so involved in that thing that it takes you away from Christ. And that faith is not genuine if that happens. And so we're supposed to compare ourselves to the parable here in Matthew chapter 13. Now, for an example here, abandoning the faith, have we ever considered giving up? Have you ever thought to yourself, and Patty and I have had this discussion, have you ever thought to yourself, if you give up Christ and you walk away from the church, where will you go? Not just this church, but the church, the faith. If you walk away, where are you going to go? Are you going to leave the faith? Would you consider creating a God in your own likeness because you do not like the God of the Bible? Leaving the fellowship and doing your own thing? I've known people that have done that. It's very sad to see them just walk away. Yeah, I used to do that. I did that for a time, but now I'm no longer in the faith. I don't believe that anymore. Well, where do you go? Are you assured that when you die, you know exactly where you're going to go? You know, if you're asked that question, the response should be obvious. Where else would I go? Who else has the promise of eternal life? Job 13, verse 15, he says it clearly. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. No matter what happens, no matter what trial comes along, you're committed to the idea, I'm still going to believe, even if I'm dead, even if something comes along and kills me, I will still trust in Christ. Now, where can we go to get assurance that everything will be fine once we die? Well, let's go through the options. Hinduism. How many gods are out there? 10,000 gods. Which one is going to promise you salvation? Do you want to take a chance on that? Well, maybe there's one out there who might offer it to you. Maybe not. What about Buddhism? Well, Buddhism is the only godless religion. There's another one. I think Tom Cruise is involved in it. But it's a godless religion that is out there. And you go to be part of the collective. There was a science fiction book that I grew up on in high school, Childhood's End. And I think it's Arthur C. Clarke. He was notorious for writing these types of books. And he explains in the sci-fi book that when you die, you go to be one with the universe. You become part of the collective. For those of you who know Star Trek, you become part of the Borg. You know, you're just one with whatever is out there. And are you going to trust in that? That you're just going to be meld into the consciousness of the universe? Is that what's going to happen? Well, how about Islam? Let's go to the God of Islam. What assurance do you have that he's going to let you into heaven? The God of Islam, he is capricious or unpredictable. He is an impersonal God. And you might think you've done everything right in this life, and you get up there to where he is, and he goes, nah, sorry, you're not going in. There's no assurance of salvation in Islam. No matter if you live your life according to all the dictates of the Hadith and also the Quran, you can do all of that, be obedient, and God, Allah, could say, and by the way, they're not the same, Allah could say to you, no, you're not getting in just because I don't want you in. So you want to trust in Allah to have glorification at the end of your existence? Well, how about this one? How about Mormonism? I told you that I just dropped my granddaughter off in Utah in Salt Lake City. And the city is, it's full of darkness, you can tell. I was explaining that to my daughter, who was there as well. But the city is full of darkness. Now, if you're Mormon, remember the phrase, as God once was, man now is, as God now is, man may become. In other words, there's a promise in Mormonism that you will become your own God, that you will have your own planet with multiple wives, and all your children will be there. The problem I have with that is, don't the children get their own planet too if they are in Mormonism? I mean, there's so many problems with Mormonism doctrinally. And so many people have this veil. They cannot see the truth, even though you explain it to them. I've told you, I think it's Matthew chapter 22, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to trip him up. And they say, well, there's a man, he marries this woman, and he dies, and then the brother marries, and that's what they did in the Old Testament. The brother marries his wife, the older brother's wife, to try to raise up children, and he doesn't do it, and she marries seven brothers. And none of them are able to give children to the woman. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came along and said, well, so who is going to be her husband when she gets to heaven? And what was Jesus' response? He said, you err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. There is neither marrying nor given in marriage in heaven. And the two Mormons, maybe three that I've given that to, what do you think their response was? One was, well, that just means there's not the ceremony. No! If you're married to somebody else in heaven, you're committing adultery because we are the bride of Christ and you're married to somebody else. That's a theological problem right there. The second one is, it says it's the angels. You're like the angels. You're not in a union like that. And another person said, well, you know, I'll just have to check that out. And that's usually the response. They don't really examine it to see if that was true. So you want to be a Mormon? You want to take this gamble that you're going to be a God and have your own planet? And, you know, God, Yahweh, met with Jesus and Lucifer on the planet Kolob. Where is Kolob in the scripture? It's not there. I mean, there's so many doctrinal problems that I go through with that. Do you want to trust in the God of Mormonism? Or what about just strict atheism? I know that there is not a God because I know it. How foolish is that? I mean, have you ever been to the depths of the sea? Have you ever been to the stretches of the outer space? I've talked about creation before. I'm just fascinated by the universe and how the universe works. Have you seen this Atlas thing that's out there? Have you been paying attention to that? They're saying it's this comet that's coming in, but it's not acting like a comet. It could be an alien spacecraft, and there are updates every single day on it. And it wouldn't go next to Jupiter if it was just a comet like that, and it's projecting where it's going to go. It's just kind of incredible that you would see something like that. But people, they look at the universe and they say, oh, there's clearly no God, even though the universe is completely ordered. And the vastness of the universe, how wide it is. We can't even comprehend how big it is. And there's so much order to it. And we're trying to figure out the order. Well, how do you get order? With a mind. You cannot get order from randomness. You cannot get order from nothing. It's the cosmological argument. That's one of those words again. For the existence of God, you know, you're checking things out. Do you want to trust an atheist that says, I know there is no God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what Scripture says. I think it's Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we'll get to that in a minute. Well, in my opinion, there is no other place to go. And it's just my opinion. But Scripture says that there is no other way to heaven, no other name under heaven by which men might be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty narrow-minded, you know, to think like that. And people of the world, they get so upset that you would be so narrow-minded. Why are you being so, and the word is bigoted. Bigoted means you can look through a keyhole with both eyes at one time. Your eyes are so close together. You only see one thing. You know, that's how the world looks at Christians. Jesus was the one that says, you're not getting there except through me. And do you choose to believe that? Do you choose not believe that? Again, my opinion isn't worth much, but it's my opinion there is no other place to go. Well, if you're examining yourself to see if you're in the faith, what doctrines do you hold to and which ones do you discard? Have you thought about that? Like, for instance, people in the Christian community, like Seventh-day Adventists, also like in the non-Christian community, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe there's such a place called hell. And in Scripture, hell's talked about quite a bit. In the Old Testament, you have Hades, which is known as the grave. And in the New Testament, at the ultimate great white throne judgment, you have Gehenna. That's the ultimate hell that everybody will be sent to that does not trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And God says death and Hades, the grave, will be thrown into Gehenna. And it will be locked over. And there's darkness, there's regret, there's contempt that is there. There's weeping. The worm dieth not, so to speak, in King James Version. It's going to be a terrible place that is there. And there is this thing called the doctrine of hell. Do you believe in hell? Or do you say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe hell is in existence or going to be in existence. And there's some good Bible teachers as well that believe that. Because it says death and Hades are fallen into or thrown into Gehenna, which means death will die and the grave will die. So anything associated with that will die and not exist anymore. That's the reasoning that they go through. I think Tim Mackey from the Bible Project teaches that, and he's a great teacher. But I don't think, and again, it's my opinion, but you check it out in the Bible. Is hell real? Is it not real? Will Satan be thrown there and his evil angels? I think so. What about the biblical roles for men and women? Have you been a feminist? Are you not a feminist? Do you believe that those who teach that men and women are equal, which, by the way, I believe that, we are both heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We are equal on a level plane. There's no difference between us as far as being of value or worth in God's sight. But do we have separate roles? Yes. I was reading something this morning or yesterday, and it said, quote unquote, and I mean the hands-on, how many women have built bridges? How many women have built skyscrapers? How many women have built jets and airplanes? Now, they could design them. I agree with that. They could be in the STEM fields. But how many actually fabricated everything? There might be a couple. Maybe. But overall, nah, it's just not going to happen. You know, how many times have you been down the road and seen a bunch of women handling the asphalt and the concrete? I haven't seen it. I saw this video in conjunction with this. This woman, she had her husband leave his truck so she could pull out a bush in front of her house. And the bush was about this tall. And she got a strap and she put the strap around the bush and she got in the car and it didn't work. And so she backs up and she tries to cut a few of the roots off. And you see her, she's videotaping herself. I'm going to do this. And she starts cutting the roots out. And she does it again. About the third or fourth time, the strap breaks and she can't get it out. And so she goes, I need my husband, you know, to do it. And so there are differences between men and women. Do not give a young baby to a man. Give it to a woman who is nurturing. You know, the man's going to hold it up. What is this? It smells. You know, take it away. Women are so much better at that. And I will defer to that every single time. The woman is much more nurturing. She's much more understanding. Guys, we hit each other. You know, we knock around. We joke with each other. We insult each other. You know, and as you become a Christian, the insults are less harsh. But it's a different world for men and women. Are you a feminist? Is that what the Bible teaches? Or does it teach traditional roles for men and women? You know, the Bible teaches us that women are to be busy at home, not busybodies, which means they have the power to control the home. They do that. And they do that much better than a man does. A man just goes out and he's supposed to do his job and be strong and tough and hard to bluff and those types of things. But the woman, she makes a house a home, so to speak. Well, what about homosexuality? Have you seen the movement in the Christian church over the United States, whether it's the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church? They are breaking apart these organizations in order to accommodate transgenderism and homosexuality. Does the Bible say in several places that the person who lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, it's very plain language. And I'm talking about those who practice homosexuality. There are those who are, they're wired like that. I get it, but it's like any other sin. It's like drunkenness. It's like being greedy. It's like being a murderer. It's like being a thief. It's all the same. God calls it sin. And he says that anybody who lives like any one of these things is condemned. Do you change on that just because it doesn't feel right to you? Well, what about abortion? Abortion is, for all intents and purposes, it's murder. And there is forgiveness for that. But do we accommodate that in the church? Or do we call it out as being wrong? Or what about the exclusivity of Christ, that Christ is the only way? Do you say, well, you know, there are many spokes that lead to the hub. Is that what we teach or hold to because we don't want others perishing? We don't want to believe that? Or do you hold to this doctrine? Or what about fallenness? Do you believe? I remember when we started the church, I had to take out an ad in a newspaper. And it was $15, and it was in downtown San Diego. I wanted to find the cheapest one I could for a fictitious name. You have to give an ad saying, I'm going to start this, quote-unquote, business, according to the state of California, and this is going to be its name, and you have to run the ad. And Daily Transcript does a lot of this. And so I went down there, and I was filling out the application for the ad, and I was talking to the woman, and she asked what I was filling it out for, and I said, well, it's a church. We're starting a church. And she turned to me, and she said, oh, that's wonderful. I believe all people are good. You know, and I could have just started into it right then. But does the Bible teach that we're basically good, all of us? It doesn't. Matter of fact, it says we are so bad, we are utterly harmful to everyone around us, including ourselves. We are so bad. We are wicked. We are sinful. We deserve to be judged and cast into hell under a curse. But God, in his grace, he says, no, I'm not going to let that happen if you don't want it to happen. And we're able to choose that. So which one of those doctrines would you waver on? Would you say, well, I don't believe that? I remember talking to my aunt about reincarnation. She said, I believe in reincarnation. I said, really? Where's that in the Bible? It is appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. Then comes judgment. It says nothing about do-overs. I mean, when I've talked to Jehovah Witnesses, they say, oh yeah, you get a second chance. And then I turn to them and I say, then what's the point? Why would I even follow what you have to say if I get resurrected and I have a second chance to get into heaven? What's the point of following the kingdom hall? There is no point to it. Mormons, the same thing. Oh, yeah, you get a second chance. You may not get to the celestial kingdom. You may only get to the telestial kingdom or the terrestrial kingdom, but you won't be utterly annihilated. You get a second chance if you want to go. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so which doctrine would you modify because you don't like it or it doesn't feel right? The people that do that, I would say, I would give you no assurance that you are saved. Because these are clear, definable doctrines that are in the scripture. So we have covered examples of abandoning the faith, doctrines. Which ones do you pick and choose? Which ones do you hold to? Do you hold to all of them that are spoken about in scripture? Well, what about attitudes? Have you ever copped an attitude? You ever see kids cop an attitude? What about, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Now, I do have to say this. We all blow it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. How many times have you blown the self-control? Almost daily? I'm only going to eat one donut. You get the idea, right? The self-control sometimes just goes out the door. Love. I don't love everybody. Or do I love everybody? Are you willing to say that something is just evil? That is evil? You know, Robert in Minneapolis, what he did was evil. That you cannot classify it as anything else. Do we love the brethren, the fellow believers, or are we selective in our love? Do people annoy you? Okay, you laugh. Yeah, people annoy me. It's like Nathaniel, who read the bulletin, he has this shirt. And the first time I saw it, it said, people, ew, on it. And I didn't see the cat face that was on it. All I saw was people, ew. You know, it's like, I don't like people very much. Do you choose not to be around people because they annoy you so much? Have you ever been to the San Diego County Fair and go, look at all these people. Just get out of it. You annoy me, all of you people that are around here. And they all have their own agenda. And I only like certain people. Do you focus on the people that are not so well liked and talk to them? Because they're probably hurting the most. You'd be surprised how easily you can befriend somebody for genuine purposes that is just not like everyone else. And we're supposed to befriend people. We're supposed to love them. For God so loved those who are nice, those who are good looking, those who are fit and trim. Yeah, none of us qualify for any of that, but it's this idea. God said, no, I love everyone, and everyone deserves to be in relationship of some kind. Oh, are we exercising our gifts, whatever that might be, serving others? If you don't know your spiritual gift, let's talk about it. But you should know what your gift is. Everybody has a spiritual gift, maybe several, and you should exercise them. If you don't know what they are, find out. And then, as Paul told Timothy, fan into flame the gift that God has given to you. Well, what about, are you just coasting through your Christianity? What do I mean by that? Well, I've done my part. Now I'm going to let somebody else do something. I'm not going to seek to grow in my faith. Maybe get out of my comfort zone and do a little bit more over here. And by the way, when I say these things, none of it counts towards salvation. It just counts towards obedience because you are saved. And the Lord says, I have determined beforehand, before the creation of the world, that these particular gifts would be given to you so you could do these particular works. That's what God has in store for us. Are you just coasting through? Not using your gift, not showing up, so to speak. Well, how do you feel about your own personal sins? Now, I ask a stark question. When was the last time you wept before God over your own sin and the sins of those in the world? Have you done that? Now, not that you would do that in front of anybody, but has there been a time where you've gone before God and said, God, I'm so sorry. And you just let the Holy Spirit work in you, and it wells up this grief that is on the inside, and then he brings the comfort out of that. Well, do you ever say to yourself, well, I'm not that bad? Do you compare yourself to somebody else? I'm not that bad. God looks at all of us and says, no, you are. You are that bad and worse than what you think. Do you seek to cultivate an attitude of humility? I remember back in the 80s, there was this song, I've got the goods, I've got the books, they stand when I walk through the neighborhood, I'm making it. You know, I did it my way. Frank Sinatra, you know, that type of thing. That's the world. That's what the world would do. That's the attitude of the world. Are we cultivating humility? Have you been given a button that says, I am the most humble person in the church, and you wear it proudly, that type of thing? It's just where you operate, and nobody has to tell you anything as far as something has to be done. You just do it. You don't complain about anything. I mean, that's a huge sin, complaining. God says don't about anything ever, no matter what. If you're married, do you ever complain about your wife's cooking? This is the most unusual dish I've ever had. you can find, does this make me look fat? Be truthful, you know, and what do you do in these cases? Are you operating from a place of humility or pride? Are you considering others better than yourselves? Do we come to church to do and not to worship with others in fellowship? I mean, why do you come to church? We're supposed to be coming to church as a community, as a group, to worship the creator of the universe, to give thanks to God for what he has done and how he has saved us, to just have that attitude within us. Or do you come to church with just a ministry and I've got to do something in this ministry to benefit it? And, you know, the growth and maturity, we're supposed to get together to mature. How does that happen? It's when you interact with each other, that's when you grow. That is what a home fellowship is for. That's what a study is for. You get to ask questions back and forth. And, you know, there's several ways to do that, but the best way is face to face. That's how you grow. And if you're not face to face, you can't grow. We have to get together with one another to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the date approaching, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I want to relate to you a story by J.P. Moreland. J.P. Moreland is just a wonderful Bible teacher, philosopher. He ranks very high on my list. And he is relating a story where he went to a pastor's conference. And at this pastor's conference, they had a call for pastors to come forward to be prayed for. And he was sitting in like the back row or close to the back, and he just got this sense he was supposed to go up to this one particular pastor that was up front and just pray for him. And so what he did is he got up out of his chair, he walked to the front of the church where there were several pastors, dozens of them up there, and he relates how he just placed his hand on his shoulder and he told him a couple of words. Words that he thought the Lord should have him tell him. And the words were, "I see you and I'm pleased with you." And immediately the pastor broke into tears sobbing. And so after, you know, a few minutes, J.P. Moreland said, "Can I ask why you just broke into the emotional response like that?" He goes, "Yes." He goes, "I have been praying. I just didn't know if God saw me in ministry. And I didn't know if he was pleased with me." And J.P. Moreland came up and told him that exact thing. If you're not in fellowship, you don't get the blessings like that. It was a blessing not only for the pastor, but for J.P. Moreland. And if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, those things happen. And it's fantastic when it does. Now, do we turn to God and say, "Whatever you want"? Do we surrender everything to him? You know that hymn that says, "I surrender all"? Do we pray and pray to God, "Place before me an open door that I might walk through it and trust you for it"? Is that what you do? Now, all of these things that I've given you in an attitude, if these aren't the attitudes you're cultivating or striving for, it could be for one of two reasons. One, you're just not mature and you don't understand that that's what you're supposed to strive for. No matter what your physical age, the spiritual age, so to speak, you haven't really learned these things. And if you're in fellowship, you will mature and you will understand these things. The other thing is, you're not genuine in your faith. You have no idea what the Bible requires of you, what God requires. Now, what kind of message or sermons appeal to you? These are sermons with real titles. How to be your best self, unlock your Christian potential, how to build yourself to a better version, a woman's power, the search for self-worth. What in the world are these messages? What about God, him? You know, that's the whole reason you have the Bible. And what about us, fallen, sinful, redeemed by the grace of God and the faith he has given to us? What happened to that type of message? The people that go to these churches, you know, Joel Osteen, I'll just say he's right at the top of the list. If you listen to Joel Osteen, sometimes Joyce Meyer, and there's others who are out there, and they're just saying, "How you can be your best self? That That's not what the Bible is meant to communicate. It is not a self-help book. It's a book that tells us where we came from, how we fell, how God redeems us by His grace and His powerful and mighty arm, and how we're going to be glorified in the future if we trust in Him. That's the message of the Bible. It's not how you can improve yourself. If you just simply are a good disciple, all the rest comes naturally because you're walking in the Spirit. Now, I have 9 minutes here. A lot of these messages, they're focused on perfecting the flesh. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" Another version, it says, "Why are you trying to perfect the flesh?" What does Scripture say we're supposed to do with the flesh? In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "Then he said to the crowd, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me.'" What does that mean exactly? When Jesus took up his cross, what did it mean? He was going to die. Are you willing to pick up your cross and die in the flesh? Now, I'm speaking as one who has a problem doing that. I'm just telling you right up front. I don't want to die in the flesh. But God says every day when you wake up, crucify the flesh. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:27, what did Paul do when he wanted to get his body to conform to the wishes of the Spirit? It says, "But I buffet my body to bring it into bondage," or I enslave it, "lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." And he's talking about receiving a reward from God for doing what he's doing. So he buffets his body, shadow boxing, only hitting himself. Did you guys ever see that movie, Jim Carrey, Liar Liar, where he takes himself into the bathroom and beats himself up, throws his head into the sink? And that's the image that you're supposed to have, that you make your body conform to what the Spirit desires. And again, we'll fail at this, but that's where the grace and mercy of God comes in. If you turn to God and say, "God, you know." And he goes, "I know. And here's some mercy, and here's some grace, some unmerited favor that you're going to receive." The Bible reveals our fallenness and extols the virtues of God and His faithfulness. That's the message of the Bible. Now, to summarize everything here, examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Have you ever considered abandoning the faith because you don't like what God said? Do you pick and choose doctrines you don't like and discard the one, or you do like and discard the ones you don't? Attitudes not in line with the Scripture? Do you prefer messages that make you feel good rather than ones that help you to improve yourself, knowing that we're supposed to be humble, knowing that we are lost, and by God's grace we are saved? Do you seek to crucify the flesh? How do you look at sin in your own personal life? These are all questions you should be able to just answer. Well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I need to do. The one problem, and I've mentioned this word a couple of times, cognitive dissonance. What does that mean again? It means your actions conflict with what you believe. You believe this, but your body says, "Nah, I'm going to do this anyhow." We all deal with that. And God says, to prevent that cognitive dissonance, crucify the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Well, what do you mean by walk in the Spirit? What I mean is, your consuming thoughts. I guess I can put it this way. I have to skip over a few things here. What do you do with your free time when you're thinking? Do you have free time? You know, usually if you're working somewhere and you're doing something, you're simply focused on that task. But then you're not. What do you do with your free time? Do you think about the things of God? Do you talk about the things of God? Somebody would say, "You mean like all the time?" Yeah, like all the time. Is that hard to do? It's impossible. It is really impossible. If you just try to go through one day, all your free thinking time, just think about God, meditate on His Word. And you mean like all the time? Yeah, all the time. Just try it. Just think about verses in your mind. Put those at the forefront instead of letting your mind just wander. The more time that I know it's an experience for me, the more time I spend in the scripture, the more time I think about it. The more time I think about music, like occasionally I listen to country music, I'll wake up thinking about country music, boot scootin' boogie. You know, it's like, I can't do that. I have to focus on God as much as is possible. And the idea of enduring during the times of trial, and I'll probably cover this again a little bit next week. If you focus on God when trials come, you will be able to endure better. How did the apostles do it? You know, all the apostles were killed, were martyred for their faith, except for one, John. They tried to kill him, but he wouldn't die. He's not dead yet, you know, and so they'd pull him out of the boiling oil, and they just took him over to Patmos and said, "You're going to die here." And he ends up dying in Ephesus, it looks like. Well, let me give you their names. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew, crucified, and they think upside down in Greece. James the Greater was killed by the sword and beheaded. John, natural death. Philip, crucified upside down. Maybe upside down, he was certainly crucified. Bartholomew was flayed and beheaded. Flayed means they just split him open, is what happened. Thomas was speared to death. Matthew possibly stabbed to death. James the Less thrown from the temple. Jude or Thaddeus was martyred in Beirut. Simon the Zealot killed in Persia. Crucified or sawn in two. Matthias stoned and beheaded. And Paul was beheaded in Rome. Why would they do all of this? Because they had their focus on Christ. And so, and they knew what was ahead of them. You know, when you went back to verse 6, it says, "In all this you greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." And what was he referring to there? He's going back to verse 3 and 4. A new birth, living hope, resurrection of the dead, the inheritance, faith that is a shield, and God's protective power and salvation. He was thinking about all those things, or they were thinking about all those things. And so, first of all, do you have a genuine faith? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I will talk more next week about this idea of suffering, how you can make it through suffering, and how the apostles did it. They focused on these things that were in verses 3 and 4. There's so much in Peter to help us in this life. And for us, we have it so good here. You know, I've been to Asia, been to Vietnam, Cambodia, Africa, and just the poverty. And I'll give you some stats next week on that. How poor people are and how they suffer over there. And you want to relieve the suffering. You see it. And God is able to give you a heart of compassion for them. And the need is overwhelming. You can never meet all the needs. But you can see where God is in the midst of that. That he loves them too. He loves everyone and he wants them helped. He wants them to have the gospel. So my encouragement to you this morning is, first, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you being slack? Are you not holding to the doctrines of the Christian faith? Do you want to just check out, so to speak, not go forward, not challenge yourself in going forward and helping the Lord? And when it comes to suffering, again, we'll talk about next week a little bit. Are you able to endure suffering like a good soldier? That is the conquest of our lives, that we have to persevere in the faith without being thrown off base, without being a double-minded man or woman in the faith. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You protect our faith. You protect our salvation by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. You can hold us close, Lord, and we need not fear. Just help us to be those who sell out for you, that we think about you, we contemplate your word and your ways, and help us to do it constantly. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Help us to do that, Lord. Bring these things to remembrance. Flood our minds with your word. And give us a heart that is after yours. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.